Good morning, everyone, and welcome. I hope you're all set for your service this morning. Whether you're watching this live or you're watching this later on, we are glad you're with us doing church today, wherever you are. I'm Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. I just want to say again, I know this is a tricky way to do church, but we're so glad that you are doing it with us in this time. If you are joining us for the first time, or once again, if you're stuck in your home and you've lost track of what time is, I'm going to remind you of what we're doing. We're in a series on the book of Joshua today, and we're going to be starting off in Joshua chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible ready, you can open it up and turn it there now, or you can use the BF app, or we'll have it on the screen as we go along as well. Before we get all the way into this morning, I just want to share a quick difficulty that I had with getting ready for this week. There is so much in the world right now that's going on that is just like crying out to be spoken to. Theologian Karl Barth once said that we need to preach with the Bible in one hand and in the newspaper in the other. So we read God's word and then we pay attention to the world around us so that we can speak life and hope to a world that desperately needs it. So today we are going to continue our series in Joshua, and it's not because there aren't people who are mourning the loss of a human life and mourning the loss of our brother in Christ, Mr. Floyd, this week. We're going to be continuing in our series in Joshua because any hope that we have to offer a hurting world is going to come from the God of all reconciliation and all redemption, and we're going to read his word. We're going to continue in Joshua, not because there are differing opinions on when and how and why to keep each other safe in a virus, but because we're going to look at the one great healer who's making all things new and who also set aside his own power for our good. We're going to keep reading scripture together, we're going to keep studying the word of God together, and we're going to keep praying to our living and active God. And we're going to respond to where he leads us, whether it's costly, whether it's embarrassing, whether it's frustrating, and we're going to do that safe in the hope that if we follow God where he's leading, if we take God at his word, if we let him fight our battles that are too much for us to do on our own, that same God is going to be faithful to do much more with us than we could ever do on our own and much more than we could ever imagine. So we're going to open up the scriptures again today, and we're going to be in Joshua, and it's not because we're unaware of the world around us, but because we don't know how to fight that battle apart from the strength that Jesus provides. All right. So as we get into Joshua this morning, I want to give you a reminder of where we've been so far. Very briefly, in Joshua, the Israelites have been following God's instructions to move into the land that God gave them. God says, don't mix it up with the Canaanites, don't worship their false gods and their false idols, and while you're doing that, you need to rely on God to fight your battles. Don't go at it on your own. This was last week. We also saw that God absolutely leaves room in the family of God for people who want to be a part of his kingdom, and at the same time, God absolutely demands holiness, right? There's no mixing and matching of faith. The people of God aren't exempt from this command because we can't be tied together with people or ideas that are leading us in directions away from God. So this week, we're going to see that God is going to clear out Canaan for his people. And most of our action is going to happen in Joshua chapter 10. And I'm going to highlight some major points as we go along through it, just to keep us all on the same page. And so if you get lost, you can come back to it sometime later. First thing, when we talk about engaging in the battle that is to come, it's important to acknowledge there will be opposition. This is our first point, opposition. If you or I or anybody pursues a life of holiness, you will absolutely encounter the friction of swimming upstream. And this can be especially jarring if you've never done it before, right? If you're just getting involved with this, it's a rough swim. There are consequences to this opposition, and we can expect them to arrive if we live our lives in imitation of Jesus. And this isn't a maybe, this isn't a might happen, might not happen, this is going to happen. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. And that's the tough news, right? But in the same verse he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's going to be our second point this morning. So we have opposition. Second point is this is God's battle, right? In this passage, God doesn't just tell Israel, go ahead and kill whoever you want and take their stuff, right? God is directly and intentionally involved with the removal and systems and leaders, the removal of systems and leaders that are anti-God, that are anti-life. The land of Canaan is only being taken through God's active lead, and it's only through God's action on our behalf that there can ever be a true victory over evil. So we have opposition, and we recognize that this is God's battle, this isn't our battle, and finally, we're going to talk about what God's kingdom looks like, right? The battle is meant to accomplish a task to get us to a place that's God's kingdom. And in this passage and in the book of Joshua, there's a lot of warfare. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of blood. And a fair question that comes up a lot of the times is, what sort of kingdom is this Yahweh making, right? Why is it okay for God to spearhead the campaign into Canaan when Jesus will say later on, turn the other cheek? How do those interact? And what we're going to see is there's a continuity. God's victory over Canaan and God's victory over sin and death both demonstrate the sort of kingdom that he is establishing. And it's one that has no room for idol worship. It has no room for false gods. And has no room for anything less than God's perfect holiness. That's the sort of kingdom that God is establishing. So we're going to look for those big themes as we go through. We have opposition. We have God's battle, and we have God's kingdom. As Tim mentioned, I'll have some questions for you along the way to engage with on Facebook as you can. I'm not quite sure what he was talking about with jokes that fall down because, you know, we're 10 for 10 up here. It never happens. I just assume it's because there's no one in here laughing that you don't hear it. We've been talking to Phil about a laugh track. We haven't got it yet. It's coming. Probably not. But if you want, you can answer those questions in the chat along the way. I'll just tell you real quick, my very favorite comment so far was from a 1.5-year-old who chanted, church, 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 when the stream came on. That just made my day. So it doesn't have to be chat related. You can just share what's going on as well. Anyhow, we're going to start off our reading in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. And it reads, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So last week we saw the kings of Canaan band together against the people of God. Because they saw God was doing big things, and the power that they had enjoyed in the region was being threatened, so they needed to band together. This God of Israel wasn't going to allow them to keep killing children in sacrifice to these various gods, not going to allow them to keep worshiping through killing people or through temple prostitution and prosperity cults, these sort of things. And so all these kings decided to band together to fight against God, except for one group, one member of these kings, the Gibeonites, who made a change that day. And yes, they did it in a shady way, but the Gibeonites remind us that it's not our past that defines our position in the family of God. It's the future that's secured by the action of God on our behalf. No one starts out deserving enough, good enough, clean enough, whatever. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and despite that, while we were still sinners, Christ died a sacrificial death on our behalf so that we might be called the children of God. The Gibeonites remind us of that. And we're getting into our first point today, which was opposition, because we just read that there are five kings, right? And last week I said this is more like Mad Max warlord type situation. So there are five kind of warlord kings, and they've responded to the Gibeonites' conversion by deciding to kill off the Gibeonites. I said, this is unacceptable. And I don't know if you've ever made this sort of dramatic change in your life that the Gibeonites made, but the old life does not give you up easily if you do try to do it. The text says that these five Canaanite kings fear the strength and the warriors of the Gibeonites. So they said, let's kill them off first. And this is the first question I want to throw out to you guys this morning. When has the old life or old patterns of sin made it hard for you to move on and follow God? When you're running with the program of evil for a long time, or just like kind of coasting with the evil that exists around us, nobody is going to bother you, right? For the most part, the default setting is do you, and as long as that aligns with baseline evil, you're okay. But the minute you step out of that line, the minute you step away from that stream and say, I'm going to live into the countercultural life that God has called me to, you will find yourself very much opposed. In Matthew, we're told to be salt and light to the world around us, to be noticeably different, to enhance, to flavor, to preserve, and to improve. We're called to illuminate, to be a beacon in dark places. But it's impossible to be salt and light and at the same time to fit in. Right? These ideas are by nature things that stand out and point to something else. So a good gut check to make for yourself every once in a while, and I do this with myself, is to ask whether or not your life as you currently live it is recognizably different from the people around you. Right? Are you salt and light, or are you blending in? Would anyone be surprised if they heard, oh yeah, that person's a Christian? Or would they be like, huh, didn't think that? Well, the Gibeonites stood out enough to get some opposition, right? They stood out enough to get some attention, and they need some help from the family of God at this point. So let's keep reading in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. See, on the one hand, you can expect opposition when you stop following evil and join the family of God, right? And on the other hand, we who have been adopted into the family of God need to treat each other like family. Can you imagine in this situation how easy it would have been to just like do nothing? Just sort of let the Gibeonites die, right? Just sit back and wait it out. They barely knew each other. They had nothing in common. Culturally, they're totally different. Some of the Israelites even resented the fact that the Gibeonites were allowed to join in the first place, right? So why go to any trouble at all? I think what this passage demonstrates right here is one way or another, we all end up living lives that reflect the God that we follow. Right, one more time. One way or another, we all end up living lives that reflect the God we follow. And Joshua's response in this passage demonstrates to us the right way to follow after God. Because in this passage, Joshua lives like the God he follows. He emulates the God that he follows. And our God honors his covenants to us, even and especially if it's undeserved. And our God honors his covenants to us, even and especially when it's costly. And we see that Joshua not only personally puts himself on the line for these undeserving Gibeonites, he brings all the people of war and the mighty men of valor into the battle, right? This is everybody. They got SEAL Team 6, they got the Rangers, they got recon, everyone's involved here. Joshua is pot committed to this action. This isn't a token response. This isn't, you know, thoughts and prayers. Peace and love. He sends the army, all the warriors. Keep in mind, this leaves the Israelites vulnerable to attack. He's fully committed in this endeavor. He puts his own personal life on the line. It's costly, it's dangerous, and it is a fantastic demonstration of the love that God has for us. Joshua is representing to us the God he worships with his life. And the next question I have for you to discuss is, in your own life, What is a costly relationship that you have? And if you want bonus points, why do you maintain that costly relationship? As you answer that, I'm going to keep reading. Joshua 10, verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the past tense statement, "I have given them into your hands," in verse 8 is significant for us. They're facing opposition, and God had already decided the outcome, right? I have already given them into your hands, but Israel still gets to be a part of what God is doing. They still get to be a part of the fight. And I want to ease us into our second point here, that this is God's battle, with the caveat that we are invited along, we're invited into what God is doing. We are invited to be a part of what God is doing. Just because the battle belongs to the Lord doesn't mean that you and I have to step out in faith and do nothing. We have to step out in faith and participate in what God is doing. God will absolutely invite us into places and situations that we cannot handle on our own. Right? That saying, God will never give you more than you can handle. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Right? And he will be there to win that battle for you. God invites us into places where we could never be successful on our own. We are never wise enough or capable enough on our own. And he invites us to see that it is his strength that is made perfect in our weakness. And you can opt out of this, by the way. You can absolutely say, too much, too big, can't do it, God. I don't know these Gibeonites like that. They've never stuck their neck out for me. I don't like them anyways. No, sir, hard pass. You can opt out of what God is doing, and you know what will happen? You won't get to be a part of what God's doing. That's what will happen. There was a whole generation that came right up to the promised land with God, and then they said, nah, that's too hard. I don't think we can follow you there, God. Seems like it's going to be a lot of work. And God said, okay. And I think the scariest part about laziness and about apathy is that God doesn't always force us off the couch. Sometimes he says, okay. And I absolutely believe that God has prepared good works for us to walk in, every single one of us on the day that you were born. God had laid out good works for you to walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10. But he won't always force you out of your comfort zone. Philip Brooks was an American pastor in the 1800s, and he wrote, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." I think that all too often we pray, instead of praying for what God wants in our lives, we just pray for easy lives. Instead of praying for courage to join into what God is doing that is beyond our capacity, we pray that we have an easy ride, maybe a comfortable ride, right? I saw this meme that I really liked, and it was an anti-motivational quote. If you're not familiar with those memes, I enjoy them. Please send them to me. And in big splashy letters, it said, "You aren't enough." And I like that because it's like the worst motivational speaker ever, right? You are not enough. You are not enough. You never will be. You cannot do it. And it's funny, but it's also like the reason I think it's funny is it's absolutely true. People want to hear the lie that you are enough. You can do this on your own. If you follow where God is leading you, you are not enough on your own. That's the point, right? God is fighting battles for us that we cannot win on our own. God is fighting on our behalf and invites us to participate in them. But you're not supposed to be able to do it all. You can't. I definitely can't. We just go with God where he's leading, and we trust that God finishes what he starts. And in this passage, Joshua and the people of war and the men of valor and SEAL Team 6, everybody decided they're going to get out there and they're going to follow after the God. They're going to live their lives as though they believe in this God. And God destroys the armies that are gathered against them because this is God's battle. And I really like the flow of this passage too, because it kind of gives us some training wheels for what God's supernatural actions can look like, right? So God's already demonstrated that he can work through the armies of Israel, right? They follow him, it works. They don't, they get defeated. We've seen that in the last couple chapters. Not terribly hard concept to wrap your mind around, right? But it's a taste of how God supernaturally fights our battles. Sometimes he empowers us to accomplish the impossible. And sometimes God acts directly. Verse 11, God rains down some heavenly buckshot, and it kills more of the enemy than all of the conventional forces of Israel combined, right? And it feels a bit more supernatural. Both of those are supernatural actions. God is fighting on behalf of Israel, but it's kind of like, oh, God's doing something else right now. I read up on some news articles in this, and these sort of hailstone deaths they happen, right? In the year 2000, a man in Texas died from being hit in the temple from a softball-sized hailstone. And so I was like, that's pretty rare. That's crazy. As recently as last Saturday, some hailstones fell in Texas that were this big, right? Hardcore homeschool mode and you're looking for a new project, look up how these massive hailstones get made, because I lost several hours of my life researching this. But notice now that you've seen this hailstone, notice how it's easier to imagine how God could do battle like this, right? When you hear about it, you read it real quick in scripture, it's like stones fell from the sky, like, maybe, maybe not, you know. Then you see, this is real, this can happen. God supernaturally acted in history to accomplish something. It's supernatural intervention. We can still sort of wrap our minds around it, right? This is also why it's important to encourage one another with the ways that God is actively fighting for us, even when they seem crazy. So right now, if you're willing and you're in the chat still, share some of the places in your own life where you've seen God fight your battles. In crazy ways, right? In ways that someone might say, like, oh, I would never believe that unless someone said it. Share that with, if you have any of those, I love reading those. I'll read those later on. Where have you seen God fight your battles? So God is supernaturally at work around us, and it's going to get even more intense in the next few verses. So let's keep reading this. Joshua 10, verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So first we have the empowerment in battle where God works through the Israelites to accomplish what he's doing. Then we have some direct action, the hailstones that fell and killed more than any of the Israelites ever could. And now we have the suspension of the laws of physics, right? I told you, like, training wheels, just ramping it up. And I personally don't even know how many laws of physics this breaks. Right, you've got objects in motion, not staying in motion. You've probably got some gravity issues to deal with. Maybe there's some heat laws going on here that I don't know about. And while we can wrap our minds around some of that, the hailstone buckshot coming down, and we understand how God can empower people to do particular things, historically, this passage has been very difficult for people. The idea that God would stop the sun in the sky has been a sticking point for a lot of people historically. And I considered breaking down all the different ideas, and there's a lot, Google this bad boy, there's a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas about how this happened and what it means. But it occurred to me as I was prepping for this that the idea that God would stop the sun in the sky is nothing compared to what you and I believe about God. You think about that? Of all the miraculous things that Christians believe, this is what I think, that Creator God, who actively maintains the boundaries of space and time, who holds together the fundamental laws of reality with will alone and sits enthroned in all power and glory and honor, would look at us and care what happens to us, would be the miracle I would have a hard time with. It's even easier to believe that God exists than it is to believe that he cares what happens to us. Have you thought about that? Like, it's a little bit conceited on our part if it wasn't something that God had told us, that we would think that God of mastery of the entirety of the cosmos would care what happened to us. But this is exactly what Christians believe. And this is exactly why God is clearing out Canaan from the anti-God, anti-life forces that occupied it. God is fighting our battles because he cares about us. That's the miracle I would have a hard time with. That's the miracle I would, you know, grapple with a little bit. This is exactly what God does in Canaan, and this is exactly what God does in our lives. He chooses to clear out the anti-God, anti-life powers of sin and death, and he battles for us, and God is fighting our battles on our behalf for us, in spite of us sometimes. This is something that God accomplishes on our behalf. So, quick question for you, again. When it's hard to believe that God sees you, that God knows you, that God cares about you individually, personally, that he knows your name, that he stored up good works for you to accomplish, that he knew who you were in your mother's womb, when that's hard to believe, how do you personally know that God is for you and sees you and knows you? How do you know? So we need to keep reading through our passage today, but I'm about to do something that I don't normally like to do. I'm going to skip over some verses in this chapter. Boo, yeah, get him down. Throw him off the stage. I know, I'm sorry. And here's why. We're going to skip ahead to one verse that will pretty much tell you what's happening for the whole chapter, because we've still got a lot to talk about. And I fully expect that you are testing everything I say against the witness of Scripture, and I believe that you probably know how to read on your own. And if not, I will be happy to give you some speech-to-text Bible stuff that I listen to from time to time. So if you're still with me, turn to Joshua 10:28. 10:28. So this is after the battles that have come. We pick it up. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. This is why this is a summary verse. This is a pattern that continues on through this whole chapter. And so we're not skipping anything juicy. It's that over and over and over and over as the Lord fights battle and battle and battle on Israel's behalf. Joshua is leading the Israelites against all the forces that meant to wipe out the Gibeonites and all their kings and all their fortresses, and the people that stand against God are utterly and completely destroyed. Every stronghold falls. Every enemy is destroyed. And at the end of this chapter, in verse 42, we see this. Verse 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, and this is the important part, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. In response to the opposition that the family of God faces, God fights for Israel. And by the end of chapter 10, they've taken southern Canaan. And in chapter 11, we have a record of the kings that fell before the Lord because God fought for Israel. It's the same thing, fought for Israel. And by the end of chapter 11, they've taken northern Canaan. Read through this one. Further into chapter 12, we get a full recap of all the kings that God gave the Israelites victory over. under Moses and under Joshua, and there are a lot of different kings that fall. And into chapter 13, we see that there's still work to be done, and God is still fighting for Israel, and he's begun dividing the land and giving it out as an inheritance to them, just like he promised. And this would be a fine, triumphant ending to a message, but we've sort of sidestepped the question of what sort of kingdom is God making here, right? The amount of cities, of kings, and people being torn down here seems like a lot, and it is a lot. And this chapter can sort of read like a bloodbath free-for-all, like a Quentin Tarantino movie, unless you know the context of the entire story, right? As the Israelites prepared to enter into the land that God promised them, they're actually given pretty specific instructions as to what was okay and what was not okay as far as this conquest went. So I'm going to read through a few of these passages. They're from Deuteronomy, and they give us some insight into the guidelines that they were operating under. So first, Deuteronomy 22:10. And it reads, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." This is what happened with the Gibeonites. Basically, the cities that are willing to join in the family of God and participate in the family of God get to. We saw this with individuals. We saw this with Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and we've seen it at this chapter and last chapter, the Gibeonites, who are also Canaanites. Those who are willing to submit to the rule and reign of God are allowed to join the family of God. The Israelites were instructed by God to first offer peace when they draw near a city, for the most part. So next we're going to read Deuteronomy 22:16-18. "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." So these anti-God cities, these systems of power that exist, these strongholds of Canaanite ideology have no place in the kingdom of God. They can't exist alongside a holy God. God won't allow it. And so we get what kind of a kingdom God is making here. He's making a holy kingdom. But the why becomes more and more important of a question as we hear things like complete destruction, right? So one more from Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." In his book, The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest, author John Walton, he compares this sort of destruction that the Canaanites are doing to what the Allied forces did in World War II, to the Nazi forces. I got a quote from him. He said, "They did not kill every German soldier and citizen. They killed the leaders specifically and deliberately, and also burned the flags, toppled the monuments, dismantled the government and chain of command, disarmed the military, occupied the cities, banned the symbols, vilified the ideology, and persecuted any attempts to resurrect it." This destruction of these Canaanite cities is the tearing down of wicked nations done by God. This is God's battle, and he's fighting it through the people of Israel in order to establish the kingdom of God there. So ultimately, God is creating a kingdom where the Canaanite cultural practices, the Canaanite ideologies, the Canaanite systems have no place in the kingdom that God is making. The kingdom of God has no place for idols. The kingdom of God has no place for false gods. None of these things that the Canaanites are doing. And that's because the kingdom of God is ferociously, uncompromisingly holy. There's no room for anti-life, anti-God practices or systems or or half measures and participation sometimes with the Canaanite stuff, partial occupation of the enemy. There's no room. And it's not the righteousness of the Israelites or the uprightness of the Israelites that qualifies them to throw Canaan out. It's the wickedness of the Canaanites that qualifies them for God's judgment. So through empowering these human armies and through direct action and through near incomprehensible expressions of supernatural power, God brought judgment against the land of Canaan. And at the same time, God is bringing justice. We see that to anyone who would receive it, God offered the free gift of grace and an opportunity to join into his family. So we're going to shift real quick into our time of response and make sure we're all on the same page for communion this morning. I hope you got whatever supplies you need prepped. I hope you have what you need so we can do this together as a family. And I know this is a strange format, but I always want to remind you, even though we're not in the same building, we are bound together as the family of God. We are unified through the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. This is real participation in communion, even if we're far apart. And this is a real opportunity to remember and to demonstrate to the people that we love what we believe about Christ. So when we get down to it, I'm going to read through the first half of our scripture that we read in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll all break bread together in the name of Jesus. Then I'll read the second half of our scripture, and we'll take the cup of whatever you've got, and we'll remember Jesus' shed blood on our behalf. After that, we're going to transition to one more song. We're going to worship together, and I hope that you can stand up wherever you are and praise God with us. Last thing, when we talk about the wickedness of the Canaanites and the judgment, the righteous judgment that followed, I don't know about you, but it can be hard personally to not think about whether or not we measure up to God's perfect standards, whether or not we are holy enough to be in the kingdom of God. When you start thinking back about, I don't know, last week or last month or 10 minutes ago, right, you start to think, would I qualify for this holiness? And you probably know what I'm going to say. The reality is we do not. We fall short in the things we know we ought to do. We don't trust God where he's leading us. We don't rush to defense of our family when we know they're in trouble. We don't follow God when he says, come after me. We doubt that he'll really fight for us if we step out in a costly way. We fall short. And not only that, we continue in sin. We actively continue in sin. We're selfish. This is me included. We choose our own convenience, our own way, our own preference, instead of thinking of the well-being of others. I cannot tell you how many different times this week that I've been convicted by Philippians 2:4. It's a little verse that says, think not only of yourself, but also in the interests of others. We leave things undone, and we actively choose to participate in these things that are anti-life and anti-God. And even as we understand that the Canaanites had to be cleared from the land for God's kingdom to be established, we have to understand that you and I are just as guilty as the Canaanites, right? There's no room for unholiness in the kingdom of God. But God was not content to leave us in that situation. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And I know this has been a long one today, but I hope I haven't lost you, because this is the important part. This is sort of what we're building up into. We need to understand that apart from the grace of God, we are the Canaanites in this passage, right? As you try to find yourself and find your place in this, we are the Canaanites in this passage, you and me. We regularly reject God's invitation to follow him. We consistently fall short of what we were meant to be. But God was not content to leave us in our sin. The holiness of God, the uncompromising insistence on holiness that is the default character of God, is never relaxed, right? It never looks the other way. And we praise God for that, because justice is accomplished, sin is addressed, and we worship a God who is a consuming fire. He does not tolerate sin. And apart from anything we deserved, God fought a battle on our behalf. Holy, uncompromisingly holy God saw us and loved us despite our sin, and he sent his son on a costly mission. And it's in Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection that you and I can exist in the presence of a holy God. We're established as the family of God entirely and completely through the grace of God, so nobody can brag about it. And now that we have been adopted, we worship God for his justice and mercy. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." When you take communion today, I hope that you can do it, whether it's coffee and toast or you've got bread and wine, whatever you got, I hope you can do it with an appropriate reverence and awe. We have received adoption into a family that we don't deserve to be in. We've been given inheritance in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And when we worship God, we remember that our God is a consuming fire, and his wrath was poured out in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, with whatever communion supplies you have, I'm going to ask you to stand up with us where you are right now, as you're able, and we're going to take communion together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, I am very aware of my own inability today to do the things that you have invited me to do. God, and I take comfort and I take solace in the fact that you are fighting the battle. I feel unequipped, unprepared, and incapable of addressing or even participating in all the pain that is happening in our country, in families, at home, in all these different places. And God, I turn to you, and I pray that we as a family can turn to you as the only source of our strength. We don't rely on our own wisdom. We don't rely on our own power. We don't rely on our own ability. We look to you, God, in your grace and mercy. Lead us. Give us ears to hear where you would go. Give us the courage to follow. And God, give us the knowledge that you are fighting those battles. We love you, and we trust you. Thank you for adopting us into your family. In your name. Amen.